see here. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you that we could all come together, Father, and just sing our praises to you, Father, and worship you, Lord, in not only song, Lord, but in prayer, Lord, and Lord, and through the study of your word. God, I pray that you tonight would speak through me, Father, that your word would just be made clear. God, that it would never just be my word speaking, Father, but it would just be solely and 100% your word, Father. God, we ask your blessing on this evening, and pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to finish up chapter 4 tonight. Woohoo! One more chapter to go in 1 Peter. So, before we start into that, just in review, we always like to review what we've learned as we've been studying through the book of 1 Peter. This was written by the Apostle Peter. We know he was an apostle of Christ, that he was a disciple, that he was one of the disciples that probably interacted more than some of the other ones through Scripture, from what we can see. He was very prominent. He was called the rock that the church will be built on. That is his faith. He was also rebuked very strongly by Jesus. We see him in Acts then later, standing up and giving the first gospel message, basically, after they were filled with the Spirit and changing a lot of lives. He's laced throughout Scripture, and you see his impact. The audience that he's writing to is elect exiles. We've spoken about what that means, how it's not necessarily exiles of a typical time in history where, like, say, the Roman Empire came in and kicked them all out. It's not in that sense. It's more of an exile from home, that being heaven. You know, that is where our true home is. And we looked at that word elect, you know, and how what that meant for us to be chosen by God. We don't necessarily choose God. He chooses us, and we are his. We've looked a lot through the past weeks at the character of elect exiles, how they're obedient to Christ, how they're spirit-filled, and how their hope is based on their faith in Jesus Christ, and how that faith secures their salvation. Not just a prayer that they say, but living active faith secures it. We looked at how we're supposed to study Scripture, how it's supposed to be something that we do intently and purposefully, and how we're to love one another. We've talked so much about loving one another in the past weeks, what that means, what that looks like, how we're supposed to reach out to our brothers and our sisters and purposefully, intently love them, not just casually, but making an effort of it. We looked at how we're ambassadors, how we're a holy priesthood, how we get to approach the throne of God directly now, how we don't have to go through no temple procedures, but we get to talk straight to Jesus. How we're supposed to honor and respect everyone, all the authorities that Jesus has, that God put in place on this earth, we're to respect, we're to honor it. The only time that we have issues with that is when, again, that comes into contradiction with what God says, and in which case, God is our final authority and we must follow him. In doing so, there's going to be times where we may face suffering and persecution by those governing authorities that are over us. And in that case, we suffer, yet we continue to honor and respect because we're doing it for God. We submit even when it's unjust. Mr. Teves, he gave a message to us, and he talked about marriage and what that looked like, what godly marriage was to be, how Adam was created for one purpose, and that one purpose was to be looking up at God and serving God. And when the woman came along, the wife, it wasn't a husband that God created. He created a wife for Adam, and how they were supposed to just join each other, join Adam, and both of them together be looking up, and how in a marriage, everything needs to always be focusing on God and looking up at God. As soon as we bring our eyes down here to the worries and concerns and the frustrations of this life, things start to go off track. And we looked at how important it is as husbands to treat our wives with respect and love as a gift sent from God, because anything else we read will hinder our prayers. For the sake of our prayers, this is how we treat our wives. Because if we don't, God's not going to answer our prayers. God's not going to hear us. We've looked at how we're united in Christ as a church of believers, a body of believers, not necessarily the church of Calvary or Crossroads or Narrow Way, but the Church of Christ, not the Mormon Church of Christ, but the Church of Christ, following Christ, serving Christ, the true church. And how we're unified in one common string, and that is Jesus. Every foundation in a Christian church must be laid on Jesus. To leave Jesus out of the picture is a crumbling foundation. We looked at our hearts, what those are supposed to look like, how they're supposed to be tender-hearted, open to receiving instruction, moldable, not hardened hearts. Because when we read through Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, we see the result of a hardened heart, how it's destruction. We've looked at knowing what we believe as revealed in Scriptures, not by men, not by any pastor, not by any teacher, not by any parent telling you what to believe, but knowing what it is that you do believe and being able to go to the source saying, I believe this, and this is why I believe this. Not, I believe this, I'm not sure why I believe this. I think that's what someone taught me. No, you've got to know your Bible. You've got to spend time in your Bible, reading your Bible, praying, asking God to reveal these truths to you. Because if you do that honestly, there's going to be times when you're going to come to a point where, oh, wow, I believed this, but God's Word says this. Where did I get that from? It wasn't truth. And how we're supposed to be prepared to give a defense for our hope. And that's not about defending every doctrine. That's about presenting the gospel. That's simply all it is. That is our defense for what we believe. Jesus. Can you share Jesus with other people? Are you prepared to do that? We've talked about how Christ was victorious, how he has complete and 100% dominion over all things. Last week, we looked at how we need to, like Christ, suffer in the flesh. Not necessarily meaning in literal going to the cross, though if he calls you to go to the cross per se, you need to be ready to go there. But suffering in the flesh in putting aside your human nature, putting it off, leaving it behind, and picking up a new nature. And what is that nature? Obedience to the will of God. How in obedience to the will of God, we don't fit God into our lives. That becomes our lives. We become servants of God. Everything else in life that we have going on fits into that. We don't squeeze Bible time in. We don't squeeze prayer time in. We don't squeeze, I'm going to live for God on Sunday mornings when I go to church and then I'm going to go do my thing. No, you live for God at all times. That's the priority and everything else gets worked in. And then it changes your whole mindset because when you have other things that you're going to do, you're going to go to work, you're going to go and do entertainment functions, but in all those things that you're doing, your focus is now set where? On serving God. How am I serving God at work? How am I serving God on this date with my wife? How am I serving God when I'm taking the kids out to a fun place? That's the entire focus. That's our goal in everything we do to follow God. We've talked before and we talked again last week about how that means we're supposed to cease from sin, be perfect. It's not okay to sin. It's not. Nowhere in Scripture do you see God say, that is okay, keep on sinning. No. He says, be perfect as I'm perfect, holy as I am holy. And if he says, be perfect as I'm perfect, and yet the church says, that's okay to sin, what does that say about God? Is that how perfect God is? Does God sin sometimes? So because God sins sometimes, we sin sometimes. No, that's not the character of God. We're perfect as he is perfect. We looked at how when we become an elect exile, we become a Christian, how the change is so radical in us that people are shocked. They're surprised. They look at us and they can see the change that has happened in our lives. And they don't react necessarily in a good way. They're going to ridicule us. They're going to put us down. They're going to reject the change because the world rejected Jesus when he was here. So if Jesus is living in you, guess what? You're going to be rejected. Yet we have a promise. What is that promise? They're going to answer to God. They're going to answer to the judge who judges the living and the dead. But in that promise, we have a warning. It's not just them that he's going to be judging. He's looking at us all. He's watching us all, and we too will answer to God for the things that we do and don't do. So how are we living? We have to always be asking ourselves that question. Are we living for God, or are we living for ourselves? In verse 6, especially last week, chapter 4, we talked about how when Peter said the gospel is proclaimed even to those that are dead, he wasn't saying that we pray for the dead or or go to a funeral and preach the gospel to the dead person. It's too late at that point. There are no second chances. This is the chance. This is the time. It's as important for them, for other people that don't know God, to realize that this is their time as it is for us to realize they may not have another day. Don't delay in sharing God with them. Take every opportunity to share the gospel, to share Jesus. We've looked at how, last week, how our lives are to be characterized by love. God is love. If we do not love, we have no part in God. We stand only condemned then. We looked at how we've all been gifted. We've all received the gifting of the Holy Spirit, if indeed we are elect exiles. And that after receiving that gift, we have a responsibility to truly use that gift. First, to know what that gift is, know how to use it, how God wants us to use it, and then obey in going and doing what God has called us to do. We looked at a couple areas, one of them being teaching. Specifically, it says when those that have been given the gift of teaching, teach as one who is giving the oracles of God. Teach only what God has to say. Nothing more, nothing less. Don't have a sermon where you're pushing your own beliefs and your own opinions, your own political things. No. What does God say? You can't teach God if you don't know God. You can't teach God if you're not teaching His Word, because that's truth. You can't teach God if you're not in the Word. In serving, how in serving we rely on God for everything. He's our strength. We seek His will, His strength, not our own strength to accomplish things. And we talked about that phrase, where God guides, God provides. Ultimately, last week, summing everything up, it's all about Jesus. Always was, always is going to be. We die to ourselves. We live for Jesus. I think Becca's locked out. We live for Jesus. We answer to Jesus. We teach and serve for Jesus. Everything all the time is for Jesus. So every week, we are challenged to look at our lives. Push hard. There you go. Every week, we're challenged to look at our lives and examine ourselves and apply the truth of Scripture to our lives. To hold up the mirror and say, what do we see? Because if we don't see all the things that we're talking about, if when we're studying Scripture, we don't see the fruit of Scripture in our lives, then we need to ask ourselves, are we truly saved? Are we on the road to life, or are we on the road to hell? Have we counted the cost of following Christ? Only absolute 100% surrender and allegiance to God and obeying Him, turning from sin and self-desire, is enough. 100%. You can't go halfway. Anything short is a lie, and it's a lie that leads to eternal suffering and separation from God. Choose today to make Him Lord. Choose today to start new. You put your hope and trust in Him. Living in faith, securing your future, your hope, and your salvation. This week, we're going to look at that cost. We're going to look at what the road ahead looks like for those of us who have surrendered to God. See, being a Christian is not an easy life. To accept Christ doesn't mean that life is going to be rosy, that He's going to fill your bank accounts and give you a life of health and comfort. That's not the gospel message. That's not the truth of Scripture. Yet we hear it preached so often. I think the last place that I heard it preached on a large scale was Whitney Houston's funeral. And they gave this prosperity gospel. Basically, God wants you to be rich and healthy and well off. No, that's not what Scripture says. I don't know what book of the Bible you're reading that in. That's not what it says. It says you're going to be suffering for Me. Things are going to be hard. You're going to be put to the test. And after today, maybe some will reconsider. Maybe some will think, wow, that's what being a Christian is? It's not what I was signing up for. You know, I pray that that's never the case, but Christianity is not for wimps. People say it all the time. It's, you know, you're just, you know, you don't understand, so you're running to religion. No. Christians fight a daily battle, and a battle against an enemy far more powerful than any army in the world. But Christians fight, and they don't give up. They can't give up because the costs, the stakes are way too high. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses starting at 12. Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Beloved. You know, that word really just stands out right there. Not only is it kind of starting another theme as we read the letter, but it's addressing us as who we are in Christ and how who Peter saw other believers to be in Christ. Beloved, or very dear ones. This is how God addresses his chosen and adopted children, very dear ones. How is it that we look at other believers? Do you look at the church, and I don't mean the religious institution of church, but the true body of Christ church. Do you look at the church and truly love them? Is each person precious to you? Do you value each person as very dear and loved, as if they were your own children? What impact do you think that has on people when they feel loved, when they feel that they belong, that they matter, that you honestly care about them, when you treat them as beloved? How often have you guys ever walked into a church building, been able to sit down, listen to the teaching, get up, and leave without ever interacting with another believer? Ever experienced that? Yeah. Did you feel loved when that happened? Or did you feel like, oh, I'm just going to this service? Did you feel dear to the church? No. You know, you can often tell from that very first time that you go to a church what kind of church you've entered. A church made up of true believers, of people that are serving and following after God. Not a religion will be different than that. A true church body will embrace you. A true church body will see someone walk in those doors and see them as precious, as beloved. The true church body won't see it as a ministry, a special duty or position to station people at the doors as meeting greeters to connect with them. No, because that's the duty and the responsibility of every single Christian. If you truly love Jesus, if you truly have the eyes that Jesus has, those are beloved. Those are loved people. And that is the attitude of the true church in Christ. Maybe you're thinking, but I'm shy. I'm not an outgoing person. That is not my personality to go up to somebody and talk to them. Well, what did we look at last week? Where is it that our strength comes from? Who do we rely on for strength? Who do we rely on when we follow the will of God? What is our focus? We don't live for us anymore, but for God. Think about it this way, if that's what you're thinking. What if you have kids of your own? What if you don't, but you have family members that you love? Do you ignore them and say, I'm shy, I'm not going to talk to them? No, well, sometimes we do. But typically you don't. Beloved, that is who the body of Christ is. The body of Christ is family. When someone walks through the door, what do? Do we keep talking with friends and ignore the new person and make them feel uncomfortable? No, we embrace them and we love them. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Beloved, Jesus looked at the body as family. That's how we look at the body. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. It's a guarantee. We will face trials as Christians. Remember, I said being a Christian is not for wimps. You are going to face trial. I wonder when I hear people teaching, come to Jesus, watch all your problems fade away. Life's tough, come to Jesus. It won't be tough anymore. Here's one I've heard a lot from Christians. I don't understand. Why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? You came to Jesus. That's what you did to deserve it. You will be tested. You will endure fiery trials. Be prepared. Don't be surprised. If no one ever told you when you became a Christian to expect hard times and expect suffering, or to expect persecution, or to expect a rough road, well, now you've been told. Be prepared. Be ready for it. We all love the promises of God. God never breaks his promises. He promises to be faithful to us. He promises us strength and comfort. He promises to equip us. He promises to love us. There's so many promises in Scripture from God. Well, guess what? God is promising you, you will have fiery trial. You like that promise of God? It's not my favorite promise. You know, I'm not a big fan of fiery anythings. You know, that sounds like it's going to hurt. You know, don't be caught off guard, though, because it's coming. That word fiery trial, or it's parousis, which I've probably completely butchered in Greek, but P-U-R-O-S-I-S, it literally means a refining. The trials that come against us are for a purpose. They're not just to hurt us. God doesn't just bring trial in our life to just slam us down and shake us up and get us to turn away from him. That's not the purpose of trial. Yeah, he likes to put us down because the best place for us to be is on our knees, humble before the Lord, depending on him. But the purpose of trial is to refine us, to grow us, to mold us, to shape us, to purify us, to burn away what doesn't belong and leave only that which is pure and good. You know, whenever you burn away something, that's a painful process oftentimes. It's not something that's pleasant. But when you look at the fact that you're being refined by God, you're like, yeah, make me better, Lord. I want to be perfect for you. So we kind of invite refining trial into our lives in that way. Daniel, chapter 11, verses 29 through 35. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. You know, these verses in Daniel are speaking of future events, of the end times, per se. In particularly, I like to, you know, focus on verse 32 there. You know, there's a lot of flattery in religion today. Preachers, pastors, teachers getting up and tickling ears of people, telling them what they want to hear, because if you tell them truth, you're going to have people leaving. You're going to have people walking out the doors, because truth isn't what they came to hear. And if people walk out the doors, what's going to happen to the offerings? Those aren't going to come. And if the offerings don't come, what does that mean for Pastor Joe's salary? He won't get paid anymore. What does that mean for the bills? All the bills that are going to stack up for that building that they have to host church in, they're going to stack up. Yet God calls teachers to teach truth, to not worry about that, that God will provide. Flattery. You know, it was prophesied way back. It's been the story of Satan all the way through Scripture. Flattery. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Notice also that some of the wise are going to stumble. How are they going to stumble? By sword and flame, captivity and plunder. These are refining trials that are going to come into their lives. And what is the purpose of them? So they can be refined, purified, made white when they stand before the Father. These are the refinings and testings that those in Christ endure for the glory of God. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. True exiles come through refining fire. True exiles are known by God. They will call upon the name of the Lord and I will answer him. We've talked, 2 weeks now? Unhindered prayer? Look at that. You go through trial, you're purified, you're refined, you prove yourself to be a follower of God. God hears your prayers. He says, you are mine, I hear you, I am listening to you. He promises to hear. James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What is the outcome of trial? Perseverance. The result of perseverance through trial? Perfection. Refinement. Keep reading in James 1, go to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Steadfastness resulting in refined perfection receives what? It receives salvation, it receives life. That is why we invite trial into our lives, because it makes us perfect. It proves our faith. 1 Peter, we've read this, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials that we endure, that refine us, that perfect, that lead to this reward of life and salvation, the trials don't save us. It's faith that's the active tool that saves us by the grace of God. The trial has no saving power, but the trial tests our faith. It proves our faith. When we come through the trial, we show our faith to be real, because if your faith isn't real and it goes through that fiery trial to be refined, guess what? It gets stripped away. It gets burned away, and there's nothing left to come out the other side. No hope, no life. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Beloved, be prepared and ready for the trials, the refining, the hurt, the pain, the struggles that are going to test your faith. It is coming, but rejoice. Rejoice, because when you suffer in the flesh and putting off the old nature and surrendering to the will of God, we bring God glory. In suffering, we have assurance and security when we make it through the trial that, yes, we're his children. Yes, we have hope. Yes, we're saved, elect, exiles. Rejoice now and stand firm, that in the end we may also rejoice. For those that when trial comes and refining begins show their faith to be merely a religion, there is no further rejoicing when God comes. But for the true elect exile, who endured and rejoiced through the trial and came out of the trial still rejoicing, they're going to be rejoicing all the way to the end of this age and into the next. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. When people reject you or slander you or treat you unfairly on account of Christ, what a blessing that is. You know, in the moment, it doesn't feel like a blessing, but think about it. If they are truly persecuting you because of Jesus in you, guess what they're seeing in you? They're seeing Jesus living in you. They're seeing your faith in action spilling out. You're shining into their lives and they see it. That's a blessing to you. Why is it a blessing? Because guess what? If they see Jesus in you, he's there. And if he's there, guess what? You're saved. You have assurance of your faith that it's not just a game. It's not just a religion. You're actually suffering because it's in there. Yet, if we're suffering because we deserve to suffer, because we've done wrong, you know, what benefit is that? What blessing is that to us? That doesn't give us anything to be excited about. That doesn't give us anything to put our hope in. We can't say we're suffering because people are looking at us and seeing Jesus in us. We're suffering because we did something that we deserve. Don't. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Let any suffering you endure be because you don't deserve it. Let it be because you're serving God. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Don't ever be ashamed at being a Christian. You know, the world will laugh. The world will crack jokes at your expense. They'll try to make you feel small, but don't be ashamed. Don't give in. Don't sway in your convictions. Don't chuckle when people make fun of you and say, yeah, I'm sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. No, stand firm. Be bold. Proclaim Jesus and take joy in the one that you are following. People will look down on you. People will try to make you feel weak as a Christian. You know, that word Christian has been tossed around so much and cheapened so much in our culture. Everyone says they're Christians. What is a Christian? A follower of Christ. To follow Christ is to follow everything he said, to accept everything he said and claimed to be. Anything less than that is not a Christian, is not a follower of Christ. 78% of the United States claims to be Christian. Of that 78%, that includes Jehovah's Witnesses, that includes Mormons, that includes a lot of different religions that have a Bible and a God. I don't know where they come up with the fact that they're a Christian. Christ's name is in that. They don't follow Christ of Scriptures. They follow their own Christ. If 78% of this nation were truly Christian, what would our nation look like? How does our nation look? Are the laws of our nation look like 78% are Christians? Are the customs of our nation look like 78% are Christians? Is killing babies something that God says to do? Abortions? Yet we can't ever pass a law to outlaw it? Is that, where's the 78% of Christians? Far-fetched. It's not 78%. Christians is not a religion. It's a relationship with God. It's a new life. For the true Christian in the USA, get ready for suffering. Don't be ashamed ever to be identified as a Christian. Rejoice in that name. Wear it proudly. Let everyone know that you're a Christian. You know, there's nothing more humbling than, you know, when someone that you've known for a while, say at work, and comes up to you and they find out in talking where you say you're a Christian or something. You're like, what, really? You're a Christian? Oh, wow. That's humbling. Because you're supposed to be so radically different from the world that instantly they should identify you as a Christian. Instantly they should see that you follow Jesus. Everyone you know, everyone you work with, everyone you interact with should be able to see it. And then when they see the difference, they should then hear from your mouth the glories of the Lord. It's not enough just to go and live the life of a Christian, but you must proclaim the word of God. Don't keep your faith a secret. Don't hide in the corner, not participating in coarse joking or in swearing or looking at things that other people are looking at. You know, that's good that you don't do those things, but of what benefit is it if you don't proclaim the reason why you don't do those things? If you don't bring the glory back to Jesus saying, no, I follow Jesus and that's why I don't do those things. Be bold. Let people know that you follow Christ. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So what's this judgment that's being spoken of here? Is it the final judgment of God at the end of time? No. Rather, this is a continual judgment of God. As we live, as we go about serving our Father. Remember last week, He's watching us. He's judging us. He judges both the living and He judges the dead. Judgment has begun at the house of God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Notice where judgment began. At the house of God. Who is it that follows him? Who is it that commits their life to him, that calls on the name of the Lord? Notice that these first were marked, and then the destroyers were sent out into the house of God, beginning with those that claimed to be his. Those that truly belonged to him were spared. Everyone else was annihilated. Those that have the mark are like those that obey the gospel, that respond to the good news and cling to Jesus. We know from Ezekiel the outcome for those that obey, life. For those that disobey, that do not have this mark, destruction. There is nothing that you can ever do to obtain salvation. It is by the grace of God that we are saved through faith. We don't deserve it, yet through the suffering of the flesh, the refining trials that come upon us and prove our faith, we obtain the reward, life. The righteous are scarcely saved. It's nothing of ourselves. What about those that don't have grace, those that don't have faith? What hope do they have? None. We who claim to follow Christ must be certain to obey. We must be certain of our election. We must be careful to be living out our life, our salvation, with fear and trembling, realizing that it's not enough to merely be in the 78% of Americans claiming Christ. He will judge and determine who truly belongs to him and who does not belong to him. And what will be his guideline for this judgment? The gospel. Jesus. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Because of all these things, because of the suffering we endure, because God will judge, and it's not enough to merely say you're a Christian, suffer. And when you suffer, continue doing good. Suffer and trust that you're not suffering in vain. Suffer and rejoice that Jesus is seen in you. Suffer knowing that your only hope and chance of salvation rests with God. Put your trust solely in Him and do good. Put your trust solely in Him and live out your faith. Put your trust solely in Him, because in Him is the only guarantee we have. To follow Christ to be a Christian is not easy. We stand in opposition to an entire world that hates God. Yet we claim boldly a Savior that was and is rejected. In the face of suffering, we don't shy away, but we push forward. We put our hope and our faith in Jesus above and before everything else. We don't ever be ashamed of Christ, ever be ashamed to be identified as a radical follower of Christ, no matter the cost. Even if the cost is our families, we do not put our families ahead of Christ. Jesus is always first. He's judge. He's watching. We'll close with Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Well, I'm going to talk a little bit about communion tonight, since this, I think this is the first time we're probably going to have it here. So I'll just take a few minutes, and those who want to take communion can take communion. You can go to 1 Corinthians if you want to kind of follow me there in chapter 11. I'm just going to take a couple of minutes, because a lot of times what I found out, I've been a Christian about, I think since I was born, but other than that, about 35 years. So I've been a lot of churches, a lot of denominations. I went to Bible college like way back in the 80s and stuff. Founded Narrow Way Bible Ministry in 1982. So we've had that for almost 30 years. But what I found is there is so much, there's children around, so I'll just use the word garbage in the church today regarding not only Bible teaching in general, but just about everything you can find. And communion, oddly enough, is one of the most serious participations that a Christian can do. It's more serious than baptism. There is no church rite that is more serious than communion. And a lot of times I've been at churches where I've seen children take communion. And it's up to the parents and the children of those parents. But communion is one of the few things that there are judgments rendered by God on actually Christians for taking it the wrong way. So it's a real serious thing. Communion actually was designed to be taken at home by yourself. Could do it with your family, and also in the church. A lot of times people don't know that, but that's how communion was implemented in the early church. You could do it as often as you want, right in your home and so forth. But people need to know the truth about it, because you need to know where you stand with God when you do things that you perceive to be of God. And if you've never read for yourself, you'll not ever know the truth of how God feels about something unless you've read it. That's why Bible reading is so important. You can set aside all the garbage and you get the truth of God. And one thing about God, just because truth is done, or just because truth is not carried out in churches, has nothing to do with God at all. He doesn't come down and basically condemn bad churches for teaching garbage. In fact, he lets actually things just carry on until judgment day. In a few instances, he's waited a couple hundred years, and I'll just give up one. It had been about 600 years since Nebuchadnezzar came in and scraped Jerusalem. The first temple went down, as you know, it was rebuilt in 520 BC. From that point on is when the Pharisees and Sadducees and denomination began to be implemented in the Palestinian community, the Jewish community in Palestine. From that point on till about until 70 AD, you have had what we consider denominations. They were Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Herodians, and they developed over the course of 500 years. God never said anything about any of those denominations and how they viewed differently on certain subjects, except when Jesus came and spoke about it. He indicated God was ticked off about it 500 years earlier. And just because God doesn't come down and discuss these issues on communion, baptism, and other things, doesn't mean he's not just taking note of who's doing it the right way and who's doing it the wrong way. He does take note of that. He takes note of every thought you've thought today. It's not just the words you speak. That's easy. I can record your words. What we can't see is the heart, and God makes it really clear. He records thoughts, hearts, and what's important is the intentions of the hearts. So getting back to baptism, here's what God says about baptism. The bread, which we'll partake of in a second, represents the body of Jesus Christ. He said, "He who eats me has eternal life because I am eternal food." Not like the food which Moses gave in the wilderness, which was manna. When you take of this bread, it's not transubstantiations like the Catholic make it out to be. It doesn't become the body of Christ. It simply represents the body of Christ. And it's food that if a Christian eats it, he now lives forever. Also in that, there's healing. Also in baptism. The liquid is the other element that we include. It represents the blood of Jesus. It doesn't have to be red. It could be water. I've taken communion with water and any piece of anything that is representative of Christ. You can do it. It's not required anything else. So we don't make void God's word by anything we want to implement. I don't have to light a candle. I don't have to light incense. I don't have to do it in church. I can do it wherever I want, anytime I want. No guilt, as long as I know what I'm doing. It's a proclamation. Not only is it a memorial for Christ, it's a proclamation that he's coming again. Okay? Here's really the serious part of this. And it's never brought up, but I'm just going to tell you the truth. Because you need to hear truth. When I teach Bible studies in Castro Valley, I tell them the same thing. You need to know the truth, what God is saying. And what anyone does after that, that's fine. But truth is critical. Here's the truth about baptism. In verse 27, mistranslated in many Bibles, which is critical because it's a real serious point. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. It's an adverb. It has nothing to do with your condition. It has to do with how you're approaching what you're doing. In other words, if I see some guy in church and we're taking communion, he's like this, talking to his kids, and he's just going like this and like this. That's called an unworthy manner because he's not paying attention to what he has in his hand. It's representative of the body and blood of Jesus. Now, if I can get that guy and smack him and say, "Buddy, you have the body and blood of Jesus in your hand. Do you want to pay a little more attention?" Then he'd probably say, "Oh, I didn't know that." Well, now you do. It's representative of that. Well, here's the good news and bad news for you, buddy. That if you do this in an unworthy manner, here's what happens. You're going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now someone may say, "Uh-oh, I did it, and I know I've taken it a few times, and I know that I may not have been paying attention, so forth. Am I guilty?" Yes, you are guilty. You can ask for forgiveness of sin. It's not an unpardonable sin. So a lot of times, people, just to cover it, they will say, "Hey, Lord, if I've ever done it without really paying attention and understanding this, I want forgiveness." You get forgiveness. Here's the bad news, though, if it's bad news. Verse 29. Examine yourself when you're doing it so you know exactly what elements you have. They're representative of Jesus Christ. Now, is that not serious? Yes, it is serious. For he who eats and drinks judgment. It's supposed to be a blessing, and you are taking the elements, and it's going in you as a curse if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are sick, and a number have died because of the way they took communion. But when Mrs. Smith died, you went to church the next week, and the pastor gave some big oracle about how this woman was such a great Christian, and the truth, if you want truth, she's dead because of the way she approached communion. That's the truth. We don't know, so we can't say that, because we don't know exactly what happened. But like the Lord, he doesn't come down. Sometimes he'll wait 500 years and go, hey, Pharisees and Sadducees, how come you make void the word of God by your traditions? Washing in hands has nothing to do with sin. But you've been doing it for 500 years, and they go back and say, wow, 500 years, you think he would have said something about it? No, I told you something about it 500 years ago, and I'm not going to come down every 10, 20 years to say it. So communion is a real serious thing, and only God knows how many Christians have been killed by God because of the manner in which God said, no, that is not respectful for what you're doing, you're not paying attention, and you're drinking it, you're participating in an unworthy manner. Okay? For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, you have illnesses, and so forth. No one has ever associated that with the way they took communion. Yet God's up there saying, I got tens of thousands upon thousands. Is why you're sick in church, and why you're sick. It's why he died, and it's why you're... Because I told you right here, nobody is paying attention. Read it. And the thing about it is not too many people pay attention. Not too many people read. So it is real serious. I hope I didn't go overboard here. But you have to know what it is. With children taking communion, that's up to the parents. And it applies to all. They have to be able to comprehend exactly what they're doing. And in case they may not, let time go on. They're not required to take it at an early age. God doesn't require it to be done. Let them have the benefit maybe of growing and coming to a point where they can say, you know what, I really understand this, and I really understand what communion is and so forth. So just like baptism would apply in that sense too. So it's the same way. So that's basically what communion is. It's a proclamation, at the same time, it's a memorial. And it has to be done like nothing else in the Bible. It has to be, you can approach prayer in a real lazy mood, it doesn't matter, there's no guilt applied. You can approach baptism the same way, no guilt applied. Communion, you have to know seriously what you're doing, because this is the elements that you are actually saying, uh-oh, I'm holding the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Man. So it's real serious in that sense. So if you want to take communion, well, I'll go ahead and give it now. All you need to do is I'll show you. There's cups back here. And all you need is a few drops. Just simply take this, pour a couple drops in a cup. That's all you need. Take a piece of the bread that's going to represent the body of the Lord. You go to your chair. And then as soon as everyone is back here, I'll go ahead and take about 30 seconds and that'll complete it. And if you all want to read along, we can read along too. And we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11:23. Jesus said, "He who eats me has eternal life." And when we eat this bread that represents the Lord, he gives us eternal, as it was, energy and life. Now, literally, we live forever. So take and eat, and this is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cup simply represents the Lord's blood, and he says we need to be washed in his blood. And literally, as we drink this blood, God washes away our sins. We also make a proclamation that the Lord is coming again, and one day will bring us to our new homes in heaven. So this blood, as we take this, we thank the Lord. We do this in remembrance of the Lord, and this represents his shed blood on the cross that washes away our sins. Thus, we have taken communion.
Close the prayer.
Can we go ahead? Lord, we thank you so very much, God. We thank you for the Bible study that Ken provided tonight. God, we thank you for moving in all our lives. It's our prayer, God, that you'd help us to grow in individual faith. Help us to be sincere in our love, our dedication to you in our lives. God, help us to see the truth. Help us to make effort in hanging on to the truth. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. All we can do is thank you for all you've done in our lives. God, help us to be strong, diligent, and be men and women of God. And again, we rely on you for all this, all the strength, all the determination that we need. And again, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.